Good morning, everybody. I thought for a while it was a partial rapture because you all showed up at the very last minute. But it was a little scary here at quarter till. This is that we're in the middle of a little five-week series trying to see if we can put Bible prophecy together with contemporary events. And this followed our study in Amos when we saw that the things Amos talked about in ancient Israel seemed to be very similar to things we were experiencing right now in the economy and the state of the church and so on. Last week we talked quickly about the whole history of God's redemptive work with mankind. I wanted you to see this grand sweep of things, starting with Adam and Eve, because the human race began with Adam and Eve about 6,000 B.C., and they disobeyed God and fell into sin, and God immediately provided for them by calling them out of their hiding in the, behind the bushes and offering them forgiveness and replacing their clothing of fig leaves with animal skin to teach them about redemption, that apart from the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. From the very beginning, God has been interested in the human race. And this is true long before Israel came into existence, and it's true before there ever was a church. And we talked about the general principles by which God brings people to himself, which, how does God save people? Down through history, starting with Adam and Eve. On what basis? Is it how well you know the Bible? Is it whether you've been through a ceremony at church where you've been confirmed? It's on the basis of your faith. And if you have the same kind of faith that Abraham had, then that counts with God to your account. It credits you to your account. And what kind of faith did Abraham have? Well, in a series of steps, he obeyed God when God told him to do things, increasingly more difficult sacrifices until he really understood that the sacrifices were for sin and that he was a sinner and that God's promises were true for him as long as he acted on them. He was justified by faith. Faith was the means by which he came into good standing with God. Now, that's before there ever was an Israel. That would be about 2000 B.C., wouldn't it? And there are two big families of people, particularly, that know God through Abraham, and those two big groups of people are Israel and the church. The people of Israel are compared to the as numerous as the grains of sand on the seashore, and the people of the church are as numerous as the stars of the sky. So there are two big groups of people that would be part of the family of Abraham. In fact, anyone who has faith like Abraham is considered a member of Abraham's family. So you and I are Abraham's sons and daughters in that sense by faith. And I imagine if they invite us over to their tent in the desert, that'll be quite a big gathering down through the years. More than they ever bargained for, especially since Abraham waited such a long time for his first son to come along. God made promises to Abraham, and then he confirmed them. To make sure you get it right, he told Ishmael that Ishmael was going to inherit the promises. No, wrong. Just want to see if you're right. See if you got it. That would lead us off into be good Muslims a little bit later on. So we're not going to go that route. Very specifically, God told two sons of Abraham that they were in his family. And they were Isaac, his firstborn, and then his grandson, Jacob. Very specifically, God repeated those same promises. So it would be absolutely crystal clear that the promises passed on down to the nation of Israel, to the 12 tribes. Everything God does, he does by means of covenants, by means of agreements he enters into, two-way agreements. And the covenants that God makes, are they conditional or unconditional? Fortunately, they're unconditional. If they were conditional, that means that our failure to perform our part of the covenant would annul the covenant. That's what happens when you borrow money and buy a car. that is a conditional covenant. You either keep up with the payments or you lose the car. That's either or. The bank isn't going to say, well, we'll let you off this time and you just go ahead and keep the car. That doesn't work. But with God, there's as much forgiveness as you need, very fortunately. So God's covenants with people are unconditional covenants. And the covenant with Abraham is all-encompassing, covers anybody who has the same kind of faith. When we come to the people of Israel, there is a new covenant that's another covenant with Israel, and it's at Mount Sinai, and it's with Moses. It's called the Old Covenant, hence Old Testament. And that's the covenant of the law, and it's like a marriage arrangement between God and Israel, and where God marries his wife Israel, so that the nation of Israel is called in Scripture the wife of God. And the nation of Israel is given a plot of land. I took the map out of the book of Ezekiel here to show you when the Messiah comes, how he's going to divide that piece of land over there. Right now you read the newspapers. Hillary's been over there this week, and the Philistines are down on the coast at Gaza claiming their share, and the president of Iran insists he's going to wipe them all out altogether. We're talking one Palestinian state and no Israel, if that's how the rhetoric is today. And the government in Israel is not very cooperative with God, in that they're always trying to figure out some way to parcel out this piece of land in terms of a peace agreement. But it's God's land. That's part of the covenant that God made with the Jewish people was, I own this piece of land and I'll let you live here provided you behave yourselves. It's my land forever, and in fact it's your land forever, because I told Abraham that everywhere he went, that land would be his forever. So you can count on that. No matter what kind of nonsense is going on in the politics and the daily news, this piece of land belongs to God. The Jews who live there now are not behaving very well, so they're in trouble. You can imagine that's a good reason. Part of the reason why they're having so much trouble right now is very hard for God to defend them when they won't trust him and when they aren't paying any attention to him. You notice in this little map that there's a temple zone on there, and it's not at Jerusalem. It's north of Jerusalem, and this parceling of the land is a little strange looking. We'll just have to wait and see how that all comes about. But it's in there. Covenant that God made with Israel includes feast days and dietary ordinances and a priesthood, a Levitical priesthood, and 613 commandments. How does the Old Covenant work? If you were to summarize, what does the law say to human beings? What's it like the Ten Commandments? Used to hang Ten Commandments up in the schools until they got thrown out. Do this and live. That's the easy way to remember. Do the following things perfectly, exactly, and you will live. Keep this long list of duties, obligations, perform, try harder, work more. Okay, does that work? No. Does it work? It might take you a long time to find out it doesn't work. And why did God give such a ridiculous covenant to people, knowing that they couldn't perform it, that we couldn't perform it? What's it do when you come up against something and somebody asks you to do something and you fail at it? What does that do? You need something more. And the something more is going to come when you humble yourself and you go to God and say, I failed, I messed up. Can you have mercy on me? Can you help me? At which point, God's got you where he wanted you all along. He's got you to trust him. So behind the old covenant is hidden is a new covenant. That's so God never wanted you to try to keep the law. In fact, there's only one man in all of history who's ever kept the law, and that's Jesus. Okay? Israel's history goes on for a couple thousand years, and how's their performance? What's their scorecard? It's lousy. It's not good at all. As a wife, Israel turned out to be an adulterous wife, a very unsatisfactory wife, broke God's heart. How about her performance in terms of keeping the law, what the law symbolized? Lousy? Terrible. How about their example as a godly nation among other nations? Well, it's non-existent. Amos showed us that the behavior of Israel was worse than the behavior of the pagan nations around on other sides. That's pretty bad. Okay, so we come all the way down to the time of Jesus, that the long-awaited Messiah has come. We can see now there's some other reasons that God called Israel into existence. Israel is going to be the channel by which the Savior of the whole world comes to us through the Jews. Salvation is of the Jews. And the Bible came to us through the Jews. So in spite of the failure of the Jews, we owe them a great debt of gratitude. And as a matter of fact, part of the promise to Abraham is that to the people who knew Abraham was, if you treat the people of Abraham with respect and show them hospitality, then God will bless you. Half the Jews in the world live in New York City, you know, right now, about 6 million, I think, and another 6 million live in Israel. And this country has always treated the Jews well in general. The Jews have not been treated well in many other countries, like Germany, for example, Russia, and so on. So, and of course, it's interesting that in spite of their small numbers, Israel has produced lawyers and scientists and brilliant artists and musicians and statesmen and incredibly gifted people in proportion to the relatively small numbers. And they have had a long history of persecution and trouble, which is exactly what God said would happen to them if they didn't pay attention. A whole list of bad things happened to them. Jesus came to fulfill all the demands of the law, and he came. God the Father and God the Son had worked out before the foundation of the world a solution for human sin. The two of them worked it out, God the Father and God the Son, and that solution was to have Jesus be the perfect sacrifice for the sins of everybody who ever lived, past, present, future. And that happened at the end of the lifetime of Jesus, at 9 hours on the 6 hours on the cross. The sins of all of mankind were put on Jesus, and he was punished for everybody who ever lived, as far back as Adam and all the way down to the end of history. So as far as God's accounting is concerned, the price of human sin has been paid for everybody. Does that do you any good? Does that guarantee salvation for you? Not at all. This is salvation is available to you as a gift by a loving, caring God who would like to set you free, and that gift is offered to you. In fact, Paul says that he begs us to take that gift. And a gift does you no good if you insult the one who wants to give it and you refuse the gift, but the gift is there. So that gift, which was made possible by the death of Jesus, is retroactive. All the sins previously covered under the law are now removed. All of your sins are removed when you put your faith and trust in him. Okay, Israel, however, as a nation, rejected their Messiah. On Palm Sunday, he came in, exact appointed day on the calendar prophesied by Daniel. He came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, the legitimate king of Israel, legitimate, descendant from King David on the side of Joseph and Mary both. And how was he treated? He was rejected and put to death later that same week, Easter week, coming up soon. This is a very terrible thing for a nation to do, is to reject the one who is your legitimate ruler and king. And if you'd studied the Bible or you paid attention to the teachings of this man, you can see very clearly he's the man who ought to be our king and our leader. And the people of Israel as a group rejected him. Not every last person in the land, but the nation as a whole. So what did God do when Israel said no to Jesus? You guys can't live in my land anymore. You're out of here. This very temple, Jesus had predicted, this temple, that beautiful, magnificent temple, which Herod's been working on for 40 years, is going to be destroyed and thrown down, and I'm scattering you to the corners of the earth, and you don't get to live in your land for a long period of time. That long period of time turned out to be 2,000 years. Now, what's God going to do in the meantime? He's twiddle his thumbs and wait for 2,000 years and then start up with Israel again? No. Jesus himself had a plan, which was to build a church. Church not mentioned in the Old Testament. Brand new, Matthew 16, Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. And that's used offensively. My church will attack the strongholds of evil in the world and overcome them. That's not a picture of the church being defensive and hiding and being safe. That's not the imagery there. I will build my church, militant and triumphant, and my church will will be a great army in the world. That's 2,000 years ago, and the birth of the church occurred when? When did the church start? At the day of Feast of Pentecost, with the roaring, rushing of mighty winds and cloven tongues of fire and speaking in other languages, and a lot of a big disturbance around Jerusalem. Make sure everybody gets this. It's brand new. Not mentioned in the Old Testament. The Old Testament said that Gentiles would somehow find a way into the family of God, but that was about all it was hinted at. And now, suddenly, full-blown, that on the day of Pentecost, people are invited to come to God all over the whole world, Jews and Gentiles alike. And the message is taken by the apostles, particularly since they're not welcome in Jerusalem anymore, it's to go to the whole wide world. And it's not going out under the old covenant. At the Last Supper, Jesus put into effect a new covenant that had originally been made with Israel, Jeremiah 31:31. And Jesus told his disciples, bring people in on under this brand new covenant. And the brand new covenant, how does the new covenant work? How does the book of Hebrews elaborates on this at great length. It's in 2 Corinthians 2. It's once you see it, it's everywhere. But how does it work? We talked about the old covenant as do this and live. How does the new covenant work? Okay, if you trust in Jesus, what happens? He makes you new on the inside. The reason you don't go out and get roaring drunk anymore is because you don't want to. Is that changed hearts, changed motives? Oh, most of you don't anyway. Not fun. I remember I used to think that it was normative to have a hangover and on the way to work every day, and I just thought everybody did. Not so. All right, the new covenant is lavish in its provisions for us. It's much more generous and lavish, and it's more direct. And we, with the new covenant comes a brand new priesthood. Instead of a Levitical priest who's mortal and sinful, we get a new great high priest, and that's Jesus himself. So you're invited to come to this great high priest, and we are all priests in this big family. There's a whole bunch of brand new things that are said about the church that were not said about Israel. We are a building made out of living stones, a temple, and God is building this big temple because he wants to live in his temple, in his people. That's pretty remarkable. That isn't said about Israel. Your body is also his temple. The New Testament is hammering away at us that God's real home is in people. The church isn't buildings, it's people. The New Testament describes the church as having local bodies. It's a whole group of church congregations around the world gathering in groups and communities, and the apostles started these little groups together. And the church also was especially empowered by the Holy Spirit to a much fuller, greater degree than was promised Israel. All of the members of the church are given spiritual gifts. All of them. Every last single one. Who are the ministers in this church? All of us. Does the church have a hierarchy in it? No. The church is also the body of Christ. Now, Paul goes into this at great length in Ephesians, that the church is an organism. Right away, you've got to remember that there are really two churches in the Bible, in the New Testament. There's the true church, and then there are all the false church, the people that are sort of hanging on to the fringes, that are not in the family. They're the wheat and the tares. You look at a given church, and you're going to see a mixture of real believers and then others that aren't real believers. So the real true church is an invisible group. It's not defined by an organizational boundary or any such thing. The true church is 2,000 years old. It's a living organism, 2,000 years in construction. So we are a generation being added on to 2,000 years of a living body, the church, which is a pretty awesome picture of things. We're connected to the previous generations much more powerfully than the Jews were connected to their previous generations. The church is the body of Christ. It's also the bride of Christ. Now we have a virgin bride betrothed to Jesus as the Lord, as the bridegroom, and that's a different kind of marriage than Israel had under the law with Israel, with God and Israel, right? So that's different. What else about the church here that I don't want to miss here. The church is a bunch of people from a foreign kingdom on temporary exile here. This is not our home. We're strangers and pilgrims here. So we really aren't citizens of the United States in the same sense that everybody else is. We're visiting down here. So the world is alien and hostile to us, so we ought to be living, marching to a different beat of a different drummer. That's about true. What's our connection with the government? The church and the government. Well, we're supposed to be two separate entities. One of the problems that's gone wrong historically with the church is have the church and the state cozy up against each other and cooperate against each other, and that's resulted in a great deal of weakness for the church and the state churches of Europe, which one of the reasons that our founding fathers came to this country was to reestablish the independence of church and state. What does the church supposed to, why are we here? If our goal is to get to heaven, what are we doing here? We are salt and light. We have this automatic influence on the culture around us by restraining evil, by exhibiting the life of Jesus in the culture around about us. The salt is a preservative. Light is spreading knowledge and truth. And as we saw in Amos, God said he was going to take truth out of the world. And what we obviously need is the truth as measured up against the standard of the Word of God. The church is busy with spiritual warfare. We don't have swords and shields and cannons, but we have weapons that Paul says are more powerful than any earthly weapons. We have the power to tear down strongholds. That means that when the church is a praying church, the church can engage all the forces of evil and darkness and pull them down. As never before, right now, our country needs prayer. Not just the prayer of individuals, but corporate prayer. One of the callings of the church is to gather together for corporate prayer. The church is to gather together for teaching. The church is to gather together on Sundays because the Lord Jesus wants to come and meet with his people. And throughout the week, he's going to scatter us through the community. And he told his disciples this was a much better arrangement than for him just to stay down here forever. Because now, by going away and sending the Holy Spirit, he could be present in the world everywhere there was a believer. So now we have millions of channels through whom Jesus can work all the right way around the world. So every one of us is one of those channels. That's a tall order, and that's a big assignment. God is in the process of changing us as individuals from totally self-centered to totally self-giving. Kind of painful when you realize how selfish you are and how unselfish God is, how self-giving, right? That's where we're headed. The church has elders and deacons and pastors to make sure we do things orderly. And the seven churches that I gave you a little list of last week, the seven churches down through history are examples of all the varieties of worship and expression that are legitimate in the church around the world. God likes variety, and there's a lot of variety in the churches, but all the churches have stumbled and failed in one way or another, and we're to learn from those. Every kind of church has overcomers, has people that do well, and then other places where they don't do so well. Those are all in the letters to the seven churches in Revelation. We are now 2,000 years into church history. How's our track record? Are we doing really, really well? Do you suppose we might end up in the same kind of embarrassing situation that Israel did? Israel, remember, we just said it, they ended up lousy. Is the church likely to end up lousy? The whole church? No, not us. Not any of us, okay? There is always a remnant. But it would seem right now in history that we're at a time when the church worldwide is fairly weak, right? At least in the United States and in Europe, we're fairly weak. Take it for granted kind of Christianity, lukewarm. And the next thing that we can expect to happen, we could have revivals, we could have this process of worldwide evangelism and people coming into the church could go on another 100 years or 50 years. But what's the end of the chapter of history called the church? Israel's end came when Israel was set aside and put on the sidelines, but God isn't through with Israel. So what happens to the church when God has added to the church all those that are supposed to come in? We have something called the rapture. I am absolutely amazed at the number of emails I get from people who say there's no such thing as the rapture. It doesn't exist. And when you come to Bible prophecy, lately in the last few weeks, more nuts and crackpots out there are rewriting Bible prophecy, and it's absolutely bizarre, some of the things that come up with. So just go to your old family Bible. Let me call attention, first of all, to Titus 2. What Titus says to us about the whole history, the whole time period of the church. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke them with all authority. Let no one despise you. That's the Apostle Paul writing to Titus in the first century. And we have in there this term, the blessed hope. Down for 2,000 years among evangelical Bible-believing Christians, this term blessed hope has meant that we are expecting the return of Jesus at any time. Did these apostles in the first century expect the return of Jesus Christ at any time? Yes. We know from the Bible that you can actually find the right date now, and we can pin it down on, it's going to be really, we know it's 2013? No. It corresponds with the Mayan calendar, and they, you know, their best calendar? No. What is it that the Bible says? Jesus said it, and it's reiterated by the apostles. What about the time that Jesus would come back for his church? Unknown. Not possible to set dates. I don't know how many people write me or write articles that set a new date. They figured it all out. They've got it all down. We have a Heresy Herald camping over in Oakland at Family Radio. They've written a book in which he set a date. I think, what was that, 1990? Book was called 1994 or something. And he set the exact date for the return of Jesus, and he sold millions of copies. And he, by the way, thinks the church is already in the tribulation, and won't go into critique of the man today. It's just, that's why I call him Heresy Herald. But when his date didn't come true, he had to rewrite the book and come out, and it didn't sell as many as the second book were up. I don't know. So now I think he's moved into the rapture already happened, but we missed it. So his message to you is, if you're in a church, you should leave.
What would common sense if you're going to set a date, set it for the end of the age?
Yeah, set the date for the end of the age, yeah. If you're going to set dates, yeah. I think maybe next week, if we have time, we'll look a little at Matthew 24, in which Jesus speaks to his disciples about the whole 2,000 years of history would be characterized by wars and rumors and wars and disasters and close calls. And history has cycles in it, cycles of times of distress and then times of relative peace, and very turbulent. And that's normative for the last 2,000 years. The last 2,000 years are considered the last days. And the image is that of birth pangs, that history is going to have birth pangs. Now, birth pangs, I'm told, start relatively far apart, and they're relatively mild. And then as you come closer to the time for delivery, the birth pangs increase in intensity and are more closely spaced. That's about all I know about this. I've been told. I've heard about it. But that's it's a very vivid picture of the birth of a new age with violence and pain and hardship. If the book of Hebrews says that Jesus came at the end of history, 2,000 years ago, that Jesus came late in time, and 2,000 years have ground on down. Well, if the hope of the coming of Jesus has been around for 2,000 years, it's still very much our hope. the hope of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus still very much, and surely it's much closer for us right now. And surely there are all kinds of indications that it could be soon, it certainly is sooner, the nation of Israel's come back together. The conflict in the Middle East is absolutely wild and crazy with all the hostility against Israel, with the people of Israel not turning to God yet, with all of the anti-Christian sentiment going on and all the false teaching and prophecy everywhere and all the violence and all the breakdown of family structure and so many things that are exactly as predicted. Now, if the rapture were to happen today, we can read about it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is the classic book. I don't know how many people write it and say, I didn't find the word rapture anywhere in the Bible, so there isn't any rapture. There are a lot of people and churches today who say there is one last final judgment, and Jesus will come and raise everybody and separate the righteous from the unrighteous in one event. Not so. It's more than one event. But let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting at verse 13, because here's where Paul, writing to the church at Thessalonica in Greece, he'd been there and taught them a great deal about the future. And Paul, when he was there using the Old Testament, had taught them a little bit about the age in which they were to live and that there was the Messiah would be back. I do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, concerning those who have fallen asleep. That is, those believers who've already died. Your relatives, your family members who are Christians and they're dead. I don't want you to grieve as if they were lost, your relatives and loved ones were lost forever. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. I'm saying this on the authority of Jesus himself. Take it seriously. The Lord himself will descend from heaven. Same Lord Jesus who ascended, left from the Mount of Olives will descend, come, turn right around, come back. And three things happen. He'll descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. A couple little things here. This word caught up in English, caught up. When the Greek Bible, the Greek word that's translated, there's the word harpazo. When Jerome put the Greek Bible into Latin and he came to this word harpazo, he picked a Latin word which is rapere, or the participle rapto, from which we get rapture. That's where the word rapture comes from. So rapture's in the Bible, and it simply means caught up. The idea would be that Jesus comes down into the clouds, the lower clouds, and catches us all up. And the first thing he does here, well, there's three things he does. What are these things symbol of? First thing he does, he says, he descends from heaven with a shout. What does that mean? What's that symbolize? When he first thing he does is shouts. Well, he's going to do three things here. He has a big shout. Then there, accompanying this is a voice of an archangel. And then the third thing that happens is the trumpet of God. Do you think of any other times that Jesus shouted? When he raised Lazarus from the dead? Lazarus, come forth. Loud voice. It's a good thing he said Lazarus or he would have emptied the whole cemetery. Old saying. So that if the first thing that Jesus does is to shout, what does that accomplish? What happens? Well, it says here that the dead in Christ will be raised first. That means all the Christians who've died since the first century, how many think that is right now? Maybe a billion, few billion, a lot. All around the whole world will suddenly come back from the dead, come out of their graves and with their new resurrection bodies on, right? First thing. That happened today. It just all happens quickly in an instant. What's the second thing that happens? The second thing is the voice of an archangel. That's a little extra credit if you figure that one out. What archangel is most prominently mentioned in the Bible? Michael. What does Michael do? Yes, he does. He fights against the Prince of Persia. And what, does he have a special group of people he's concerned with? Israel. Very clear call then that this, that the archangel is going to alert Israel. Wake up, you guys. You're in charge down here now. The church is gone. So the ball has come back to your court now. So all the future events for the next 7 years are going to be centering around Israel. So that's the wake-up call for Israel. The third thing then will be the trumpet, the shofar. The trumpet is the war trumpet. Who does that call? No. Us. Three groups of people here. There's the dead in Christ that have been dead for years and years up to now, and they get raised from the dead. Israel gets alerted, and then we're still hanging around because it happened today. So this trumpet then calls all of us who are alive, and we're called up together with them. Now, what do we do with our old bodies? We leave them behind. We are transformed. Anybody else in the Bible ever caught up suddenly and taken into heaven directly? Elijah. Yes. And anybody else? Enoch before the flood. Okay. Clear. Any day, unannounced, at any time, the next thing of significance for Christians will be the rapture of the church. Unannounced. Middle of the night, daytime, all the way around the world, suddenly Jesus will descend and the church will be out of here, the true church. Now, the next thing you could ask is how many people will still show up in the parking lot of your favorite church the next week? Because that'll tell really clearly who the true believers were. The true believers will be out of here, and there'll be some people left behind. Which title of that great book by, what's his name? Not at this time. That's a good question. No, nobody from the Old Testament shows up at this particular point in time. Okay. The believers like Abraham from the Old Testament show up at the end of the tribulation period at the time Jesus comes back to Jerusalem in glory. We'll see if we can get to that in the next couple of weeks. I didn't finish this passage from Thessalonians. Comfort one another with these words. This is, should provide all of you with comfort and hope. You've just buried a loved one and you have clear testimony of God here that you'll see that loved one again. That your own life will end and you're being caught up with God's church, that we're together in one body always with each other. Comfort one another with these words. Concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need that I should write to you. You yourselves know perfectly well the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. There's unannounced. Not, can't guess when it's going to happen. As a matter of fact, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. There's that figure of labor pains. They shall not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You ought to be ready. Read the daily news. Be aware of what's going on around you and be in a state of alerted readiness. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We're not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. God did not appoint us to wrath. Key phrase for the rapture. Because what follows the rapture is a time of terrible wrath and judgment on the non-believers of the world, and you and I are not going to go through that, okay? God has not called us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you're also doing, okay? 1 Corinthians 15 also makes a reference to the rapture. And starting at verse 50, now this I say, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. There will be some of us alive on the day that Jesus returns. We shall all be changed. whether you already have died or you're alive when Jesus comes back, we're all changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. There's our trumpet. For this trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. This corruptible body must put on incorruption and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Isn't that a marvelous passage to be encourage us to be busy with the work of the Lord, feel like it or not, no matter what kind of stress you're under, what kind of hard times we're going through. We know the, how this is going to end here. Okay. That so far? Oh, yeah. 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 Oh, lots of people get drowned at sea and eaten by sharks, and other people get burned up. And no, no. It's
I was just going to say, apparently, I heard a lecture on the church fathers, and apparently they had, I forget which one, very intricate explanations for how all your atoms would be knit back together.
Yeah.
And I'm not, I don't know where they came up.
Every one of you is body, soul, and spirit. You have two aspects of your being are immature, are invisible. And you have this body as a set of clothes that you're wearing. All of the information that is needed to reconstruct you is carried by the spirit and the soul. All the information that allows God to reconstruct you at any time if anything happens to your body. Okay? I guess we got a minute. If you look quickly at 2 Corinthians 5, one of my absolute most favorite passages, this is where we get time and eternity mixed in with this in a beautiful way. And see if I can leave you today in a confused state. For we know, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, for we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands. And he changes the word here. The first time he talks about the body, he talks about an earthly tent. And that's the word for an ordinary camping tent. Camping tents are okay for a night or two. They're not very comfortable for long-term use. The wind blows in and they leak and they're very, very uncomfortable. That's your old body. It sags and falls apart and gets sick, and it's designed for temporary occupancy. That's the body you live in now. It's temporary. Okay, it's a tent. We know that if anything happens to the old body, you already have a new building. Now it changes to the Greek word for good, solid building, solid, substantial, permanent. Your new body is already there. It doesn't say will have a new body. It says you already have a new body. It's waiting in the next room for you. Like a new set of clothes. Go in the closet and put one set of clothes on the hanger and you get another set of clothes. Okay? This is the transition from your old life to your new life. Okay? Your new body's waiting for you. Get killed on the freeway this afternoon going home. You'll step out of time into eternity and there, lo, your new body's all waiting for you. Okay? Now let's see what we have. We have a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Your resurrection body's already been constructed for you and is waiting for you. Here indeed we groan. In your present tent you groan. It aches and pains and all sorts of stuff. Here indeed we groan and we long to put on our heavenly dwelling so that by putting it on we may not be found naked. Who wants to run around without a body? Do all of you have your bodies here today? If you don't have your body with you, I can't see you, and you can't see me. In other words, in order to function in this physical world, you got to have a body. That's where your eyes are and your ears, and that's where your capacity to speak and interact. Without your body, you'd be no good to anybody down there. So you got to have a body of some kind, okay? And we're groaning in this body, and we would like to have a new body, but nobody wants to run around without a body on. It's kind of humorous a little bit to think about a spirit and a soul without a body. But apparently, we always have a body. You're never without a body. When you step out of time into eternity, you step immediately into a new body, instantly. The people who at the funeral home who said goodbye to you just saw your old body there, but you, the real you, stepped out of that old body and you went out into eternity. And what did you do in eternity? You went in the twinkling of an eye right straight to the resurrection, nonstop, and found that everybody else is getting there at the very same moment. While we were still in this tent, we sigh with anxiety, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed upon, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up for life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Look at this language of putting on a new set of clothes over the old set of clothes, as it were. Not having to go through an intermediate step of having no body, not having to go sleep someplace for 2,000 years or whatever, stepping out of time into eternity. This is very hard to get used to, thinking like this. It is your present body that locks you into earth time. Okay? It is your present body that constrains you to live one moment after another moment from yesterday, today, till tomorrow. You can't get out of time right now, can you? And that's because of your mortal body. And it's aging, and it's dying, and it's temporary. If anything happens to your old body, or if Jesus comes, then you're out of here. You're out of time into eternity. In eternity, all time dimensions are possible. Okay, so that means we all get to heaven at the same time. Now, that's the hard part that you can think about this afternoon. If one of us dies right here, right now, then what happens is that your body, your spirit, and your soul step out of this time dimension, and that now you're in eternity, and there's Jesus. And in eternity, it's a twinkling of an eye to get outside of time up to the rapture, even if the rapture is a long time from now. When you get up to the rapture, you've got your new body on right there, rapture, resurrection. In your experience, it's a split second, the moment of the twinkling of an eye. Everybody else down here thinks it's a long period of time, but you don't. When you died, you look back. You look back as you're leaving the earth, and you see everybody else following you. Okay? Time and eternity is where this mystery lies. Is this hopelessly confusing? Look at this passage here very carefully this afternoon. Go over this a little bit. We don't want to run around without a body on. We want a new body on, and we'd like to put it right on over the old one.
It's sort of like if you've ever tried to look into Einstein's physics, there's just this perspective.
Yeah.
On Earth, you're seeing it one way, but if you have passed away, then maybe he's talking just about your experience. I don't know, but you have stepped out.
Yes, and I think we'll all subjectively we're going to see the coming of the Lord, and we'll all see that together, and it will coincide with the time you died, if you did die. Yes. That's excellent. And resurrection bodies are outside, can live outside of time. You're not shackled in time anymore when you get this new body. Put it on like a new set of clothes. Will we know each other in heaven? Yep. Will we get old and sick and die? No. We won't need any doctors around. Okay. I think we got to quit. tucking on this always leaves people in disarray for a week. So, but Steve can pray us out of that.
Father, thank you for the promise that you won't leave us naked. especially me. But I pray, Lord, especially that we would be alert to your coming. I just think, again, how easy it is through the course of the week to lose sight of the fact that we're strangers and aliens here. And we pray that evermore our perspective and our hope would be fixed on you and serving you in this world, but recognizing this is not our permanent home. Thank you for this morning and bless us for this day.